Okay, going to invite Andy to come up now, Andy Street. There's lots that I could say about Andy, and I could be really cheeky. I'm not going to, actually. The one thing I'm going to say, which hopefully tells you a little bit about him, is that when Andy and I have been getting together now for about 10 years, a couple of times a year, before the Welton connection, wasn't it? Way before that. And I'm just going to grab you a mic, Andy. And every time, pretty much, Andy and I get together, there's such a lovely honesty around what Jesus is doing in our lives, the good bits, the exciting bits, the bits happening around the world or in Bristol or here, but also the bits that are more painful. And we generally end up sat in Cafe Nero in Wells, a mixture of laughing and then 5 minutes later, both of us crying and then laughing again. And I often think, Andy, what does it look like to people sat on the table next to us? I've got no idea what we must look like. Anyway, that probably tells you a little bit about Andy's heart for Jesus. Let me just pray for you. Father, we thank you so much for this man. And we thank you that he is, yeah, just that lovely set of eyes that brings some fresh ways of seeing and being, ways of seeing what it looks like to do church for us. Father, thank you that he comes with such humility, with such a passion for Jesus, such a love for you. Father, thank you for his voice into our church family. And Father, we thank you for today. Thank you that there's something you've put on his heart. And we just say we're ready to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah, good to be with you. I must admit, it is a bit embarrassing whenever Matt and I meet, Cafe Nero, same table, flat white in a Panorama, and about 10 minutes in, we're in tears, but it's good. I have to say, got to know Matt about 10 years ago and really enjoyed sharing the journey, really. It's good to be with you. I come from Bristol, originally from London, but 40 years lived in Bristol, been part of Woodlands Church. You may have heard of Woodlands Church in Bristol. We've been part of that pretty much from the start. In fact, probably 15 years before it became Woodlands Church. So that's home for us. I only work part-time these days, but spend a lot of my time. I've got a real heart for unity, partnership, collaboration, call it what you will. Certainly within the context of Bristol, church has worked hard at developing that sense of a shared vision, a shared mission, a shared passion for a city. And I'd say, actually, over recent years, that's grown even further. COVID, in many ways, has been a really tough journey, but it's also created the opportunity for church to rise to the challenge that COVID has brought. And I'm sure, and I know, that's absolutely true, not just in a city like Bristol, but in a town and a series of communities that you're very much a part of. And although I dip in and out of stuff at Welton Baptist Church, it's just amazing to just be aware of your heart as a church community for your own community, your heart to share something of God's heart of love to a broken world. And that world has surely felt very much like it's broken in the last 18 months or so. And I'm going to change my glasses because I'm an old fella and I have a pair of glasses to see the distance. You've all blurred now, but, well, you're not really. But it does allow me to read what I'm supposed to be sharing this morning. And, there we are. Goodness me. Some of you might have actually seen me before. I think I've spoken once or maybe twice online in lockdown, but it is really good to be here in person. You might not think so, having arrived, but I mean, I'm enjoying this. This is great. In fact, actually, I haven't been that many times to church in person back at Woodlands. We have an 8 o'clock service which we tend to engage with, and been a couple of times, but it's very much been online for us. So to actually be here is just amazing. So we're in that time that we call Advent, and just to remind you, Christmas is less than 2 weeks away. I don't know, where's the year gone? It's extraordinary. It's less than 2 weeks ago. Hopefully, you're ready. Hopefully, you've got all your shopping done and everything ready to go. And I was given, somebody jokingly said this morning, are you sure that's the right title? I was given the title, Jesus the Refugee. Is that right? That's a relief. I thought Dave Kingswood was winding me up. You know, he'd give me a title, and actually, it's nothing to do with that at all. Anyway, tough, because that's what I'm going to talk about. So hopefully that's all right. So Jesus the Refugee, and I'd say it's certainly an interesting and in many ways an intriguing one. Jesus the Refugee. And I guess that we're all too well aware of the plight of modern-day refugees and asylum seekers. So often it's in the news, isn't it? And it has been really sadly of late. And to be honest, there's an extent to which as we see stories like that, I'm not suggesting that we do, but there's a tendency, if we're not careful, to become just a little bit hardened to some of those desperately sad stories that we see on the news or that we read of online. And I guess it's also very difficult for us, from the comfort of a place that we can call home, to understand what it must be like to have no choice but to leave our home, a place of safety and familiarity, and to abandon everything, sometimes at the drop of a hat, and often having to leave other family members behind. It's very difficult for us to understand that. And then to have to find a place of safety in a strange land with a different language, a different culture, and often facing what seems to be almost impenetrable barriers of entry into that new place that we've come to. If I was to ask you what the definition of a refugee was, we'd get a range of answers. But I actually checked, and the definition of the word refugee was actually put in place in a United Nations convention back in 1951. And this is what they defined at the time. It says, a person who, owing to a well-founded fear of being persecuted for reasons of race, religion, nationality, membership of a particular social group or political opinion, is outside the country of his nationality and is unable, or owing to such fear, is unwilling to avail himself of the protection of that country, or who, not having a nationality and being outside the country of his former habitual residence as a result of such events, is unable, or owing to such fear, is unwilling to return to it. I won't test you and ask you to repeat it, but you get the gist. And it seems to me that fear often is the heart of what it means to become a refugee. That could be due to race, could be due to religion, nationality, being part of a particular social or ethnic group. And over history, we've seen such heartbreaking examples. And it's no different today. Back just 6 years ago, back in 2015, there was a little three-year-old Syrian boy that was washed up on the coast of the Mediterranean. Do you remember that? It was tragic. Recent deaths of refugees trying to get across the country, across the channel, were so desperate to get to a place where they saw they may be welcomed and they may be safe. And there's so many more examples that we can think of over history. It's interesting that that whole idea of being a refugee is actually a key part of the Christmas narrative too. And we tend to forget it, but it's a really key part of the story. Let's read it. I'm going to read it to you. Just a few verses from Matthew chapter 2. It's always good to turn to scripture. And if I talk a load of drivel, at least I've read some scripture. So take hold of the truth. I'm going to do two or three bits. This is a Matthew's version of the Christmas story. Just after the three wise men, the Magi, have come and have gone away. And then at verse 13 it says this, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. out of Egypt I called my son. And when Herod realized that he had outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, the voice he's heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, 'He will be called a Nazarene.'" You know, that is a pretty desperate episode. Herod commits infanticide on a huge scale, and the pain and the trauma of what that must have been at the time, you know, are just unimaginable. How old was Jesus when he went and was taken to Egypt? We don't really know, and we don't actually know how old he would have been when he returned. He may have been a few months old, he may have been two or maybe more. We just don't know, it's not certain. But when they left for Egypt, I'm not sure that Mary and Joseph really had any idea if they'd ever come back. Certainly how long they would be there. It was only when the angel latterly came and told them to go back and it was safe to go back that they knew that. You know, this is part of that mystery and wonder of Christmas. The Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. A God made human, born to a teenage mother, unmarried when she conceives. Jesus, the Son of God, born in an impoverished makeshift shelter and almost immediately thrown into the maelstrom, if you will, of being a refugee and fleeing from horrendous violence. In human terms, at least, Jesus wouldn't have been aware and be able to recall that time, that short time that he was there in Egypt. But I absolutely believe that he would have known what it was like to have been a refugee. Sure of it. And again, we know little of his childhood. There's one or two little stories that we pick up. But when we come to the narrative covering his public ministry, it seems that every home in which he stayed was a temporary dwelling. Every room he occupied was a borrowed room, even the room that they used for the Last Supper. Even the tomb in which he placed was borrowed. When he prayed, there was no chapel, there was no cathedral, no synagogue that he could easily get into, because he prayed on the hillsides, he prayed in the gardens, and he prayed on the mountaintops. Jesus knew what it was like to be a refugee, without a home and without a place that he could call his own. And that infant refugee grew up into a teacher. And he was well acquainted with Scripture and often bringing the challenge to those that would hear him speak of the welcoming of the foreigner. That was often a theme that he turned to. And he would have known well Scripture. He would have known that verse from Deuteronomy with the instruction to love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Interesting that, of course, reflected on his own experience, that he had that short time of being a stranger in the land of Egypt. And as we read the gospel narratives, we see Jesus explicitly taking up solidarity with those that needed the basics of food, of clothing, of shelter. And right at the start of his ministry, we read in Luke chapter 4 that he returns to his home. This would have been a place, of course, where they would have known him. Who is this Jesus, they wondered. He goes to the synagogue, and there he takes the scroll of Isaiah, and he turns to what we now refer to as Isaiah 61. And he takes this, and right at the beginning of his ministry, he puts this down, as it were, his mandate. This is what's going to mark out his ministry for the next 2 to 3 years. This is it. This is it. Good news for the poor. Freedom for the prisoners. Recovery of sight for the blind. Release for the oppressed. And that was what marked out his ministry. A message of hope for the oppressed, for the marginalized, for the rejected, for the foreigner, for those that had lost all hope. And that message comes right down through the centuries, and it hits us right between the eyes. It's a message of hope for all, and it's a message of hope for every one of us here this morning. But you know, it's also a challenging message. It tells you and me this morning that if you're looking for Jesus, then often you'll find him in the most vulnerable. One of the charities I'm involved in Bristol is actually, interestingly, called 61. And it's a charity where we work with mainly people who are coming from really difficult backgrounds. They've been through the criminal justice system, and they're now coming back into society. And we encourage Christians across the church network in the city to train up to be mentors. And typically, at any point in time, we're mentoring around about 100 people who have gone through the criminal justice system. And we're seeing some amazing breakthroughs and transformation in that work. We've recently just been in the process of recruiting a new CEO for the charity. It's only a relatively small charity, but we advertised the post. And actually, we have just appointed an amazing lady called Elizabeth, in her early 40s. Not married, but with an amazing story. I won't bore you with all the details, but at one point, not that long ago, she was senior leader, part of the leadership team of a church called Clean Slate in Milton Keynes. She led that for 5 years. That church was there for the marginalized. On a Sunday, they would go out. When they first started the church, they would find all the homeless around the city. It's actually a town, not a city. Got it right. And they bring them to that place. And it grew and it grew. And at one point, there were 120 people that they were drawing together on a Sunday. They would feed them. And they would get to know them. And they do church in a really messy way. But it was extraordinary. And when Elizabeth came to the interview a couple of weeks ago, we asked her to share a little bit about that story that she had, that experience that she'd had. And just like those times in Cafe Nero, there was I chairing this meeting, trying to interview this candidate, and I'm struggling to hold it together. Because she was talking about the reality of Jesus' presence by his Holy Spirit in the most messy of circumstances. These were people that were coming from chaotic backgrounds, many of them struggling with drug addiction. Many have done stuff that we wouldn't even imagine. But there was such a presence of the Holy Spirit in that place that you wouldn't believe it. And she shared in an extraordinary way what it was to come and to just allow the Holy Spirit work in people's lives, even people that are messy, even people that have done stuff that perhaps we wish they'd hadn't. But, you know, there was a presence of Jesus there in the most vulnerable. And yeah, there's something very special about just reflecting on that. And in Matthew 25, Jesus brings, I believe, some of the most challenging words that he ever spoke. Let me read them. It says this. It's in the context of, you know the chapter, but you'll know these words as well. And it says this, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And the king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And you know, when you read on those next few verses, that's where it gets challenging, really challenging. I'd encourage you to reflect on them again, maybe later. And the challenge is for us as followers of Jesus, Christian communities, and whatever city, town, or village we may find ourselves in, to heed those words and to reach out with a message of hope to those that are marginalized and the most vulnerable. To reach out with God's heart of love to the stranger and the foreigner. Do you know, I checked these figures. There are something like 100 million people who were forcibly displaced across this world of ours. Of these, about 30 million are refugees and 50 million are internally displaced within their country of origin. Matt, you've been to some of those places. You've seen some of those people that are living in that sort of challenging situation. 86% of refugees are now living in countries neighbouring their country of origin. Highest numbers are in Syria, Afghanistan, Venezuela. I didn't know that. Huge numbers. Something like 4 million refugees from Venezuela, South Sudan and Myanmar. The UK is home to about 1% of the 30 million refugees. And I have to say, and I don't mean this as a political statement, but we don't make it easy. Those seeking asylum are often supported, inverted commas, on Home Office funding of just £5.66 a day. These are people who have left their country and have left everything. Probably all their resources, all their finances, all their houses, their property, often their family, and they've got £5.66 a day to live on. That's not easy. Many are highly qualified with the ability potentially given the opportunity to make a huge contribution to the UK. And look, of course, it's a complex issue. And this isn't the time to engage in the political rights and wrongs of how many refugees we allow into the country and whether we send them back. But a good number have come to the UK over the years and many more in recent weeks and months. Conscious of time, Matt, are we okay for another couple of minutes? Yeah. Historically, Bristol welcomed Vietnamese refugees back in the early 1980s. Some of you might even be around long enough to remember that. And more have been welcomed in the last 5 years, particularly from Afghanistan just in the last few months. And that's true for Bristol, and it's true for your local authority too, in Baines. And the response has been amazing. And if we had time, I could give you some extraordinary examples of the way that church and others in these communities and in Bristol and elsewhere in the country have done amazing things. I was down in Southampton on Friday with some church leaders down there, and they were just telling a little bit about amazing opportunities that they'd had to, with other faith groups, to welcome Afghan refugees to their city, 200 families. And as a result of that, they're now running weekly an opportunity to bring 40 Afghan mothers into a session where they do food together and they teach them English. Extraordinary ways in which we can connect. So I guess, what's our own personal response and attitude in all of this? Irrespective of the politics and the questions of additional pressure on economy that refugees might bring, the call is still out there for us to reach out to the stranger, to the foreigner and the outsider. We need to share God's heart of love and mercy and hope. Let me leave you with one last thought, and with this I'll finish. My wife Marion reminded me a few days ago of the origin of the word refugee. It may be obvious to you, but it wasn't to me. And I certainly didn't know it. It actually comes originally from a French word, first used to describe the Huguenots. They were French Protestants who fled religious persecution in the late 17th century. About 400,000 left France, and many of them came to the UK. And its basic meaning, it means of someone who is seeking refuge or sanctuary. Marion also reminded me of the relevance of a particular psalm, which has been very special to us as a couple. And that's Psalm 46. Let me remind you just a couple of verses in Psalm 46. It says this: God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and roam and the mountains quake with their surging. Now, I'm not suggesting this morning, in the context of what I've talked about, of some of the experiences that refugees go through, some of the horrendous experiences, many times leading to loss of life. I am not suggesting that we're all refugees and facing challenges equivalent to those people. But it is true to say that we have been through, all of us through, an extraordinarily challenging time in lots of ways. Some of us may have lost loved ones, suffered illness, faced financial crisis, relationship pressures, loneliness, pressures on mental health and well-being. But you know, I want to leave this encouraging with you this morning as we finish. Each of us this morning can take hold of the truth of these verses that we've just read from Psalm 46. In a tough reality of life, God is, God longs to be, God can be, God will be our refuge and strength, our place of safety, of security, and acceptance. Surely then, we can take comfort from a God who walked with the stranger and the outcast, rather than the God who kept himself distant behind palace walls. A God who experienced being the outsider, walking alongside all who themselves feel the outsider. And we've all felt like that at some point. You know, this is the love that came down at Christmas for you and for me. And you know, it's almost too wonderful to comprehend. Let me pray and I'll hand over to Matt. Yeah, Lord, we just want to come to you this morning and we thank you. We often use that phrase, love came down at Christmas. But I pray this morning there would just be a fresh understanding of what that actually means for each of us here this morning, that you came because you loved us. You came to us, and whatever our situation is this morning, our pain, our need, our sense of loss, our struggles, our loneliness, our disappointments, I thank you, Lord, that you came, that you would be our refuge and strength. And Lord, we've talked about some tough stuff this morning. We recognize if we look across this world, even across this country, across this community, we see people who have lost everything. And Lord, we pray, Lord, for your healing across this world where families have been torn apart, where people have lost everything, even their lives, Lord, in seeking a place of safety. And I pray that you would challenge us to be people who, like you, Lord Jesus, want to support and get alongside the foreigner, the outside, the stranger. Lord, give us your heart, I pray. Break our hearts for what breaks yours, Lord. And this morning I pray that you would just speak into each of our lives. Bring that challenge, but also bring that message of hope, love and mercy that Christmas so vividly speaks about. Ask it in your name. And for your glory, amen.